Pray. Father, we want you to speak. And I pray you would use me as an instrument. May I be a microphone to whom you broadcast your word, your truth, your plans for us, how you want things to be. Lord, show us Christ. Reveal your glory. Show us much of who you are and our great need for you. Father, save sinners amongst us. Encourage your people. Stir up gifts. Lord, do the work that only you can do, please. May your spirit be poured among us in such a way, in the midst of us, in such a way that we would go forward with power and boldness in the name of our God and our King and our Christ. May we do it all for the sake of the name. Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you. You're good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in the very beginning, we see God giving Adam a job. What was that job? He was to name animals. And you start thinking about animals, you start realizing there are many of them. And they're all different, right? One of the things that we enjoy most, and probably many of you as well, is to just look at God's design in the creatures that he has made. Because there are some animals that have amazing body armor. You look at these beetles and they're able to withstand things. There are turtles. I mean, they have their skeleton on the outside. Amazing. God did this. Others, they can camouflage themselves to match their surroundings. They can even change color. And then there are creatures that can fly away when danger comes. Others that can spit venom or some type of toxic gas or smell that will blind their enemy that they can flee. Others can fight well. They have claws and teeth. God made these different creatures in a myriad of ways. But then as we look at creation, we see there are some creatures that are vulnerable. In fact, so vulnerable, so easily destroyed that you have to wonder, what is the purpose of these things? Sheep. Sheep. Great example of one of these vulnerable creatures. God, in his infinite wisdom, not only created sheep the way he did, but he actually refers to his people as sheep. That is not a compliment in this world. And if there's anyone who knows anything about sheep, you know why that's not a compliment. In fact, there is a term in our culture called sheeple. What that is people who are like sheep. They're gullible. They're easily led astray. They're just not that bright. To put it plainly, sheep are dumb. They're not smart. They don't seem to understand even when danger is immediately in front of them. There's a great book. In fact, I believe our brother Kelvin referred to it some many, many months back, from Philip Keller. And the name of the book is A Shepherd Looks at the Great Shepherd and His Sheep, coming from Psalm 23. Listen to this. This is a shepherd speaking. So it reminds me of the behavior of a band of sheep under attack from dogs, cougars, bears, or even wolves. Often in blind fear or stupid unawareness, they will stand rooted to the spot, watching their companions being cut to shreds. The predator will pounce upon one of them while the other stand by. Then he will go to another, raking and tearing them with tooth and claw. Meanwhile, the other sheep may act as if they did not even hear or recognize the carnage going on around them. It is as though they were totally oblivious to the peril of their own precarious position. You see what he's saying, right? Here are these sheep, and here comes a dog or a wolf or some bear, and these sheep are literally being torn apart, and the rest of the sheep are just standing there. They're not running away. They're not fleeing. They're not trying to defend themselves. It's as though they don't get it. They are helpless in so many ways. Now, what is the one defense of the sheep? Shepherds. God's design. God calls the church his flock. And over his flock, he has sovereignly decided that there will be shepherds over the flocks. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:36. He says this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's God's own take. Sheep without a shepherd are helpless. Well, God has given shepherds for his flock. Yet in spite of God's clear instructions, in spite of his eternal word, there are millions of greedy shepherds, abusive shepherds, faithless, godless, biblically illiterate, unqualified shepherds who are looking over sheep, and the sheep are being ravished by fierce wolves. That is not God's design. When you come amongst a flock of God's sheep and you see them scattered and torn apart and weary and broken down, and they have a shepherd, that is not God's design for that shepherd to have these sheep in such a position. His sheep are left vulnerable if the shepherd is not a true shepherd. So because God is so loving and so wise, rather than leaving his sheep vulnerable to wolves and snakes and lions, he's given the church gifts. And we looked at one of the gifts, which is deacons, earlier, and now we look at another gift, which is pastors, elders, shepherds. So what is the terminology? We're going to be looking at the doctrine of pastors. What is a biblical pastor? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So the terms, you've heard maybe some of these terms. The most common term is pastor, right? Typically, you think of the pastor. Ephesians 4:11. We're going to be, as I said, looking at the doctrine of the pastor. So we're going to be going a bit all over the Bible to solidify these truths. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave, this is God doing this, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, some of y'all say, some may say pastors, that's the same idea, it's the same word, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. God gave shepherds, pastors. This is where we get this term. Another term, elder. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. In that passage, we actually see the three terms. You have elder, who pastors, exercising oversight. But there it is. I'm again giving you an introduction to these different terms. Pastor or shepherd, elder, and then bishop, if you have the King James, or overseer, if you have something else. 1 Timothy 3, 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, a bishop, must be above reproach. These terms are all the same person. The pastor, the shepherd, the elder, the bishop, the overseer, these are not different offices. They're not different categories. This is one person. And these different terms are actually explaining the different work, the different labor, the different ministry that this person does. The elder shepherds the flock, pastors the flock, exercising oversight. Now, the most common term we hear in our day is pastor. That's the pastor. Pastor this, pastor that. Not wrong to say that, but if we're going to be biblical, which is what we want to do, the most common term in our Bible for this position is not pastor. In fact, you will never hear an elder referred to as pastor in our Bibles. It's never Pastor Paul or Pastor Peter, Pastor Timothy, Pastor Titus, Pastor James. You don't get any of that. There's only one who carries that title, and we'll go to there later. Elder. Elder is the most common term. And what is an elder? It means a mature man having seasoned judgment. That's what the word means. Now, elders oversee. That's bishop. And it's because of the Greek transliteration. But move aside from bishop and all the ways that bishop has been used in our day and all of that, and just think of the reality of oversee. They look over the flock. They're overseeing. They're watching. They're protecting. Oversee and shepherd, pastor. That's what pastor means. And you even hear the term of pasture, right, where the sheep go. To pastor the flock is to shepherd the flock. It's a verb. It's what the elder does. The elder shepherds. Give you a brief survey of the repetitive nature of this. And if you just turn to the book of Acts, and starting with chapter 11, take you through a few verses that show this is the repetitive term, the common term, elder, elder, elder. That's the way the Bible talks, elder. Acts 11, verse 30. And they did so, sending it to, notice, the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Sending it to the elders. Acts 14, 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 15, 4. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Verse 6, Acts 15, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Acts 20, verse 17, this is not all of the places, but enough for you to feel the weight of how often this is the term, this is the terminology. Now with Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 4, 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, this is not just a clever word study. Why do I point this out? Because in so many churches, they have created categories. There's the pastor at the top, And then there are elders who are underneath, and even above the pastor, there are bishops in some churches, and you start going to the different ones, and you get cardinals and all that kind of stuff. But the point that I want to bring home is there is one person here. Elder is the pastor, is the bishop. No matter what the church website says, no matter what church history has done, the Bible is our standard, and we're never to go with tradition over scripture. The bishop is the pastor, is the elder. What else? These elders are men only. In our day, feminism is everywhere. The spread of this terrible doctrine, I don't mean caring for women. I don't mean seeking to take care of women. I don't mean to protect women from the horrible things that have been done to them. That's very biblical. I'm talking about the idea that seeks to separate the distinctions between men and women, and for a woman to say, I'm only valuable if I can do every single thing that a man can do. That is actually going against the very order and design that God has done. He has made us different, and it's beautiful. Praise God for the distinction. Praise God for the differences. It is beautiful. It is right. When you look at creation, you look at flowers, they're different. You look at the animals, they're different. You look at seasons, different. Everything, people, different. There is diversity. Even in the Trinity, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is distinction. Shall we look at man and woman and say there is no distinction? By no means. There is distinction. And shamefully, these distinctions have been ripped apart. And even in the church, there are women who would say that they are not only pastors, but bishops and ministers and all of that, preaching the word of God, exercising oversight over the flock. Well, I can say that they're only men, but I haven't proven it. That's some logic there, right? So somebody makes an assertion that is not proof. That is an assertion. So let's prove it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's where we get the qualifications. And we're going to look at the qualifications soon. But in the qualifications, you find the very evidence that this is for men. Now, before you even get to chapter 3, you have chapter 2, and look at what it says there in verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. That doesn't mean women can't talk. He's going to explain. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? Not culturally, women were talking loud. Not culturally, because there was a patriarchal society. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This goes right back to creation. This goes back to God's design. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And then that flows right into chapter 3, where we get these qualifications. Now we're just going to look at two of them because of the wording. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, as Sister Shirley was saying earlier, how can a woman be the husband of one wife? That literally says a one-woman man. That is the qualification. And then verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You think about what the Bible says about who manages homes, who exercises authority over the home. The head of the wife is her husband. It's the man. Wives are told to be subject, submit to their own husbands. So it would be contradictory to the very design of God that in the household, where the man is supposed to be the head, who's supposed to be the authority over his wife, that in the church, the qualification is Well, he needs to be exercising oversight over his wife, but it can actually be a woman who does that. You see, that would contradict the picture. That would contradict the design. Women are called to be the keeper of the home, but never to oversee it, not to rule over it, not to have authority over the home. And that is one of the qualifications. That is one of the evidences that this man will be a good shepherd. The elder who pastors must be male. And you take into account not only that, but all of the disciples of Jesus. If Jesus wanted male and female leadership, six men, six women, perfect opportunity. He didn't do that. You look at all the writers of Scripture. They're all men. Does this mean that women have no place, no function, no ability? No, absolutely not. We actually did an entire study about that very thing. And so many, many, many ways that the Lord uses our sisters. We need them. Paul definitely and continually told the church to please remember this sister. Thank God for this sister. Welcome this sister because of all the labor that she had done. There were many women who accompanied Jesus and were supporters of the ministry, and they were the first witnesses at the tomb. The first ones to preach the gospel were the women, though they were not believed by the disciples. But this is talking about leadership in the church. This is dealing with the office of overseer, and the overseer must be male. But that's not the only way that the world has found its way in the church. It's also this. The idea of there being one pastor. That's not biblical either. Just as unbiblical as women pastors is the idea of one guy running the show. That's not the model. The biblical model is different. Titus 1:5. Titus 1:5. Paul is telling Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. I want you to notice the plural nature. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Not appoint an elder in every town, but appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. One town, many elders. And this is repeated. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. See, there it is again. Elders, plural, the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The church, singular, elders, plural. It's a beautiful, beautiful design. There is intention behind it. There's purpose behind it. It's necessary. 1 Peter 5. Verse 1, we actually referenced this earlier. So I exhort the elders among you. This letter is from Peter going to the church. I exhort the elders among you. There's more than one. There's a plurality there. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There's a team, there's a council, there is a plurality. And Jesus showed us right from the beginning. Did Jesus need 12 disciples? He didn't need anything or anyone. He's the Son of God. He could do all this by himself. But right from the beginning, notice he set up a plurality in leadership. He didn't just say, I need one man. Peter, come on. No, he set up a plurality. 12. Now we know Judas was a devil, but he was replaced, wasn't he? The point is, right from the beginning, we see a plurality. You go to the Old Testament, they had elders. Elders had oversight over tribes, families, nations. There was always this idea that it was not a one-man show. In fact, wasn't that the era of Moses? One-man show, doing too much. There needs to be a delegation here. And why? What is the point of a plurality? What is the benefit? What is the good? Accountability. That is absolutely essential. One man having all the power, one man having all the say, one man doing whatever he wants and no one to answer to. He's the highest authority in the whole church, and who's going to question me? I'm the pastor. That's dangerous. And God is much wiser than that. He set it up where there would be checks and balances. There is an equality. It's not I'm the pastor and you're the elder and you're below me. No. Elder, pastor, bishop, equality. There's accountability. Am I loving my wife? Am I training my children? Am I being faithful? We're accountable to one another, brother. I pastor you and you pastor me. That's necessary. How much trauma and tragedy would be spared the church if there was this plurality in so many congregations? How much wrong has been done because one man had no one to answer to and he could just run off and do whatever he pleased. But if there was a plurality, there's an answering to, there's a checking in. Not only accountability, but there's also the beauty of the diversity, strengths and weaknesses. No one man has all the gifts. No one man has all the abilities. One man may be very gifted in one area, but you know what that typically means, right? He's gifted in one area, he's weak in another. And another may be very gifted in the same area where he's weak. Now he's strong. And their strengths and their weaknesses balance out. Isn't that what we find in marriage? Typically God puts together opposites, right? I'm weak in all the areas, my wife is strong. She's strong in all the areas where I'm weak. There's this balance, there's this help. That is the beauty of it. One man may say, look, we need to remember outreach. We need to keep going out. Remember the mission field. Remember the souls. Don't lose heart. Keep going. Keep going. Extend the kingdom. Another man may say, we need not neglect the people. We got to remember that we have to exercise oversight over the flock. Yes, but to equip them for the work of the ministry. Amen. But let's equip them. And you see how this works together. If it's just one guy who has an outward focus, people fall through the cracks. If there's one person who just has an inward focus, then the church shrivels up and dies. There needs to be a plurality. The strengths and the weaknesses, the diversity is beautiful and is God-designed, and that's why there needs to be a plurality. And also, we know that 1 Timothy 5:17, some of these strengths and weaknesses, or some of these strengths, not weaknesses, some of these strengths, some of these giftings show itself even in the ministry itself. One man may be very, very gifted when it comes to counseling. Oh, he can walk into a situation and just hear, and very discerning, and listen and see, listening to a husband and wife talk to one another, and listens with two ears, one mouth, slow to speak, quick to listen. But he may not be that dynamic of a preacher. Oh, he can handle the word of God, but he wouldn't be your go-to. But he's excellent when it comes to counsel. And then there's another man who just is clear. It is clear to all. If I just started naming names, you'd say, yep, right? There are some who are gifted in this way, and the scripture seems to indicate that. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders, again plural, who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there seems to be, even though there's this equality, there are those who are more gifted when it comes to preaching and teaching than others. And that's okay. The one who preaches most is not the most important. It's just this is the area where he may serve the church in the most effective way. But there needs to be a plurality because the Bible says so. And what do they do? What is the work of the elder, of the bishop, of the pastor? What do they do? I hope you got a pen, because I'm going to be calling out these scriptures, and time will not allow us to go through all of them, because there's quite a list here. And I have not arrived, and I don't say these things without a trembling in the heart. The word must be preached. So this is what needs to be done, regardless of the example before you. So what do they do? 1 Timothy 5:17, they lead the church of God. They rule well. 1 Peter 5:2, they exercise oversight. They manage, they supervise. They are watching over the flock. 1 Timothy 3:2, 2 Timothy 2:2, and Titus 1:9, they teach people God's word. What is the work? Lead the church of God, exercising oversight, teaching people God's word, equipping and preparing the saints for Christian ministry. That's what we looked at earlier, Ephesians 4:11-12. Equipping the saints. A church where the pastor does everything, the pastor and the deacons do everything, and the church just comes and they're just an audience, that's not a healthy church. Church is a body, and if a body only has the head moving, it's paralyzed. The whole body's supposed to be moving. The whole body's supposed to be functioning. The whole body's supposed to be ministering. And one of the primary responsibilities of the elder is to equip you so that you can go. Equip you so that you can serve. So it's encouraging when I'm hearing of a Bible study over here and a prayer meeting over there, and you're doing this, and you're helping this person, you're mowing this lawn, and that's the church going and doing. And so many have the idea that, well, that's the pastor's work. That's the minister's work. I'm just a church member. No, you are part of the body of Christ, and you're to be equipped for the ministry, and that's why you have gifts. That's why the Spirit has given you gifts, that they might be used for the building up of the body, for the extension of the kingdom. They labor in preaching and teaching. You looked at their model of Christian leadership. It's supposed to be an example to the flock. They shepherd and pastor the whole church. Sorry, I'm not giving the scriptures there. Labor in preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. Model of Christian leadership, 1 Peter 5:3. And 1 Peter 5:2, they shepherd the whole church, not just their favorite people, not just the clique that they get along with, the whole church. Every member matters. Every person is important. You can see why one person trying to do all this is going to be very difficult. That's why there needs to be a plurality. How can one person be faithful to his wife, his children, his own soul, and give himself to every single member to this degree by himself? It needs to be a team, a plurality. Feed, protect, lead, and heal. Acts 20:28. So much is in each of these, and each one of these is a sermon within itself. But I just want to give you an overview of the work. Judge doctrinal disputes. There are some in the church, let's say, who say, you know what? I'm starting to think maybe we should baptize infants. Some who start saying, you know what? I'm starting to think that maybe our Bible version, our translation isn't correct. I'm starting to think, you know what? Maybe we should be at the abortion clinic. And if we're not, we're not faithful. We need to be doing this work of ministry, because if we're not, we're not faithful. And here come these doctrinal disputes. The elder sees oversight over these and say, well, okay, let's settle these matters. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? That's absolutely necessary. Guard the church. I'm sorry, judge doctrinal disputes. Acts 15, 2 through 30. That's a huge one. That was the Jerusalem council there dealing with what should the Gentiles do. 16, 4. This is still Acts. Acts 16, 4. Guard the church from false teachers. In fact, let's turn to this one. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, there it is, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul is saying, even from among this council of elders, there will be those who will arise who will be wolves. Be on the alert. They're coming from in-house. It's not just the guy who comes in with the short sleeve shirt and the name tag talking about, hi, are you ready for Jehovah's return? That's obvious. We would say we wouldn't even let the cultists into the pulpit, but what if they're already in our number? What if they're already in our midst? Here's that accountability. Here's that plurality. Here's that checks and balances. Here's that doctrinal disputes, that protection of the sheep because they're vulnerable without a shepherd. 1 Timothy 3:5, caring for the church of God. Acts 20:35, help those who are within the church who are weak. Weak spiritually, weak emotionally, weak physically. James 5:14 tells us that we're supposed to be praying for the sick and anointing them with oil. 1 Timothy 4:14, laying hands on certain gifted individuals. Hebrews 13:7. Could you turn there? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I'm sorry, 17, not 7. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There it is. Give an account. The motivation we talked about earlier for the deacon, here's the motivation for the elder. You're going to give an account. Christ, his glory, his bride has been entrusted. You're going to give an account. How did you shepherd? How did you lead? How did you care? How did you pray? How did you counsel? What did you preach? What did you teach? How did you love them? How did you lead them? What kind of example were you? That's why it says pray for your leaders. What a terrifying and sobering reality. I tremble to have such words said. Who is sufficient for such things? So what do they look like? What are the requirements? And Titus 1, 5 through 9 and 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 are the go-to places. We're going to spend our time here in 1 Timothy 3, but let me read Titus 1, 5 through 9 to you. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a sobering passage. But you start thinking about pastors, you start thinking about elders, you start thinking about shepherds, and the millions and millions of those who take that title upon themselves, and you listen to a passage like that, and you say, something's missing. So let's look briefly at 1 Timothy 3 and look at these qualifications. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? Above reproach. Properly, it means not apprehended, found wrong when attacked, without blame in light of the whole picture. Here, the person, accuser, this is from Vines, trying to seize someone's character by unjustified censure is shown to be groundless when the matter is understood in its full context. Nothing sticks. It's not that this person is perfect, but when you look at the whole picture, there's no scandal. He's not living with any known sin, and any sin that is in his life, he repents. You look at Peter, who was rebuked by Paul for his conduct among the Gentiles. That was wrong. That was error, but there was a repentance there. It's not that this person is without any faults. There are no perfect pastors, but they're above reproach. Alexander Strauch again. To be above reproach means to be free from any offensive or disgraceful blight of character or conduct, particularly as described in verses 2 through 7. When an elder is irreproachable, critics cannot discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him unfit to lead others. That is the umbrella. That's the broad statement. He must be above reproach. That's the forest. So what do the trees look like? And that's where he begins to get specific. Husband of one wife. We talked about that with the deacons. The first thing that Paul mentions, the Spirit of God leaves Paul to mention when it comes to this man's character is his sexual purity with his wife. The husband of one wife, a one woman man, he's not an adulterer. He's not viewing sin on the internet. He's in an exclusive relationship with one woman. And again, if he's not married, Paul wasn't married. Obviously, Jesus wasn't married. There are people who have been elders, who have been in leadership, who were not married. If they are, purity. There's purity there. How many men, how many pastors, how many emails, how many articles and news stories have we read, have we received of this very thing? Sober-minded. This is clear-headed. I mean, you're making decisions. There are souls at stake. Hell is a breath away. The day of judgment is approaching. And you're dealing with the souls of men. You're talking about eternity. When it comes to counsel and prayer and scripture, sober-minded, not blowing where the wind goes with emotion. Sober-minded, self-control. This is the idea of prudent, not a gossip. I mean, people are letting you into their homes and they're saying, listen, these are things that my family's going through. These are things that I'm going through. These are things that are being done. These are things that I'm struggling with. Let me tell you what happened to me when I was a child. And you're being given all of this information, being entrusted with it. If you don't have prudence, and you just go and say, hey, let me tell you about this brother. Let me tell you about this sister. I can't wait to unload. What harm, what damage, gossip cannot be named among the elders. Able to show restraint, to hold his tongue. Respectable. This means orderly, virtuous, decent, modest, well-ordered. Respectable. Is this a man who is respectable? Does the community, does the church look with respect? When this person speaks, do they speak in such a way that brings about respect, or are they a joke? Is everything silly? Is everything a game? Are they not taken seriously? Hospitable. Willing to open up his home. You can't be so private in life that people are not able to come and be welcomed over to your home. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no boundaries. There's not a time when you say, okay, I'm going to go now. Amen. There needs to be that. But is your home a welcome place? Is your dinner table open to those in the church? I mean, to sit on the couch with a cup of coffee with someone and talk about the things of the Lord, to see where people are, to say, listen, I have a home. We only have 2 bedrooms, but you're welcome to come. You don't have to have a mansion to be hospitable. We talked about that. Pastors in foreign countries, they have a hut, but it would be filled all around with so many. Hospitable, the idea of I want to help people and I want to be around people. Able to teach. You know the text. You understand the text. And you're able to communicate the text clearly, powerfully, and genuinely. Again, this does not mean that every pastor needs to be John Piper or Vonnie Bauckham. In fact, most will not be. But can this man handle the word of God accurately, faithfully, and communicate it in a way that is clearly perceived, clearly understood? It's helpful. They open up the Bible and they talk and you say, I get it. I see it. That makes sense. That's helpful. Thank you. That stuck with me. Not addicted to wine. The amazing things people have written about this. Not addicted to wine means just that. Not addicted to wine. All these areas this man must be above reproach in. Obviously, you cannot be a drunkard. That's Christianity 101. So what is this saying? This is saying, again, someone who is self-controlled, who is able to say no, able to not be so drawn to the thing that they can't give it up for the sake of the cross. Not quarrelsome. Big word, pugnacious. That sounds like a fighter. But it means a fighter, bad-tempered, irritable. Out of control, going off at the handle. Someone offends him and boom, he's right there, ready to strike, yelling at people, demeaning people, beating up people, abusing people. Churches have, maybe the man didn't fall to some sexual sin and maybe he wasn't greedy with the money, but he was spiritually abusive and he would beat people up with the Bible and tear people apart and use the pulpit as his own personal shooting gallery and call out people by name. It's a horrible thing. This man must not be quarrelsome. But gentle, a true gentleman, kind and gracious, mild, forbearing, reasonable, gentle. Yeah, he needs to have strong leadership. Amen. But the qualification says gentle, peaceable. There are those who make war everywhere they go. Trail of dead bodies behind them. They love getting in fights on Facebook, stirring up controversy. You get in a conversation with them, and what can we disagree with? It's almost, are you looking for a fight? Why do you want to disagree with me? Oh, we agree there, but what can we disagree about? And there are people who love that. They thrive in that. They're looking for something to argue about. They want to debate. They want to start fights. That is not someone who is qualified for this position. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Even your opponents, is there a gentleness when they're corrected? Or is there a harshness? God may perhaps grant them repentance. Not a lover of money. So much has been done in the name of health, wealth, and prosperity. Horrible things have been done for the love of money in the church. People have been rocked by these things stealing the money, manipulating the people to give more and give more, entire series trying to guilt people into this. But imagine if the qualifications, I remember when me and Kinsey were in Haiti and we were talking to so many people, and the people have been so abused by the shepherds, so manipulated, that us walking up with a Bible, they said, don't even approach us. We know what y'all are about. Why? Because the shepherds were so greedy for gain. They manipulated the people. They put guilt on the people. But these qualifications were not being preached in those churches, because they would say, sir, you are greedy, and this says you can't be. You're not qualified. Manage his own household well. His children who live in his home must submit to his authority. Dealt with his marriage, if he is married with a one-woman man, a husband of one wife, this is dealing with his relationship primarily with his children. Notice what follows. I read earlier from Titus, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How is this man with his children? Do his children control him? Or does he control his children? Do they submit to him? Does he exercise governance over his house? This is extremely, extremely important. Why? Because if he doesn't know how to lead a church, not by force as the Gentiles do with the iron rod, but he leads them as a servant, he leads them with love, he leads them with gospel motivation. If he can't do that in his own home, how's he going to do that for the people of God? Not a new convert. This word literally means newly planted. Now, it doesn't say what a new convert is, how long that is. How long is a new convert? Does that mean 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? You stand next to someone who's been saved 50 years, 15 years, you're a new convert. It doesn't tell us the time frame, but the idea is that this is someone who is not humble. This is someone who is given to conceit because of pride. Isn't that what it says? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And someone who has walked with the Lord long enough to know, I'm a sinful person who deserves the wrath of God for all that I've done, and God has had mercy with me. I've walked with him long enough to see his kindness. He has been patient. He has been long-suffering. I've seen the glory of Christ. I know that people don't change overnight. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes fruit comes in season. God did not call it fruit for accident. Fruit takes time, and I'm giving people time. I'm walking with them. I'm working. If someone doesn't understand that, then they're going to respond to people like Matthew 7. They're going to be looking to snatch specks out of people's eye without even dealing with the log in their own. They're going to judge with a harsh judgment. But someone who's humbled because they've seen much of the Lord and walked with him for a long enough time, there's going to be a humility there. They need to have a good reputation, well thought of by outsiders. What would his job say about him? If you went to his job and you talked to his boss, what kind of worker is he? You talk to his neighbors. When he's away from us, how does he treat his family? What do outsiders say? What do you even your lost family say about you? You say, well, they're sinners, you know. Well, it's amazing what Titus 2:7 says. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, I know that was a lot of information. And this is not the typical sermon in that it's more informative, but it's informative with design. God has instructed us in who should be leading, how they should be leading, how many should be leading. And we got to say again, why? What is the example? What is the picture? And I point you to 1 Peter 2:25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the pastor. I said earlier, there's only one in the scripture who is called pastor, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd and overseer of your souls and bishop of your souls. It's amazing. Here's pastor, here's bishop. Applied to the one who deserves it most, the true shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd who protects the sheep. He has exercised oversight. Think of Christ in his preaching, in his feeding of the flock. He pours out the word that, what did we sing? Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. His message is the message of the gospel. His message is the message of salvation. So when Jesus Christ preaches in his word, there the flock is fed indeed. Think of his counsel. He is a counselor. What does it say in Isaiah? Wonderful counselor. His counsel is the greatest counsel. Seeking to show you here that Jesus is the example of the true pastor, of the true bishop, as the true elder. He is the model. He's the motivation. He's the guide. He's the picture. He does this perfectly. His sermons are spot on every time. His counsel is perfect every time. He prays. They said we should not give up preaching and praying. Jesus prays for his people even now. You see that the right hand of the Father making intercession for us right now. And he leads us. He's a guide. He leads us to heaven, being led by the Spirit. Jesus is the true shepherd, the true pastor. So any pastor, any elder, any shepherd who would be raised up among us must look like the good shepherd. Because that is the example. And Jesus, again, he came not to be served, but to serve. He gave himself. He poured out his life. What is a biblical pastor? Same question I asked earlier, I ask now. As you hear these things, do any names come up in your mind? Are there any among us who you say, that sounds like so-and-so. That reminds me of so-and-so. Brethren, I tell you this, as the only pastor here, the only elder here, I need a plurality. You need a plurality. I cannot do this by myself because I was never designed to do this by myself. So, let us continue to pray that the Lord would give us a plurality here. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your design of shepherds. Thank you for the care for the flock. Father, I pray that in all of this that your people would be helped, that we would see something of the true nature of a shepherd in your Son. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.